We're going to continue our study century by century through the history of the Christian church. Before I commence our study tonight, just a few reminders. We print for you a half sheet of notes each week. That outline that I publish, it really is the guide for the night. So if you want to have the banks of this river that's going to flow for the next hour, you need to follow along in that outline. I'll also have it up on the screen behind me if you want to look up rather than looking down. In addition to that, I've only got an hour, which means I can't even come close to scratching the surface of all that is contained therein in a given century. So if you are one of those who wants to know more, this just whets your appetite. It's like an appetizer and you're hungry for the entree. The book I have recommended time and again, I believe it's one of the best books out there on church history. It is entitled Church History in Plain Language, by a gentleman named Bruce Shelley. You can find it on Amazon. We have it in our bookstore. But I will warn you, it is a several hundred page book. So if that, you're like, man, I'm going to buy that and it's going to become a doorstop in my house. I need something thinner. There is a much thinner volume by Sinclair Ferguson entitled In the Year of Our Lord. But I will warn you on that book. It is so abridged, so small, that it's barely a church history book. It's kind of like devotions on certain little things in church history. But it might be exactly what you want. I would commend either, if not both, of those books to you. Tonight, join me as we pray, and then we're going to dive into this new study of the 18th century, the 1700s, history of the Christian church. Join me as we pray. Father in heaven, I ask now your blessing on this time. I'm asking that you would open eyes to see your fingerprints throughout the ages. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, as you recall, the last 2 weeks, as you recall, we have studied and demonstrated how the hinge of all church history is the Protestant Reformation. Everything that comes after it was different than what came before it. If you were to slice church history in half, that's the division point. In fact, in virtually every seminary in America, church history is split up into two semesters. The first semester gets you to the Reformation. The second semester takes you from the Reformation. Many church history books are so big, they got to be cut in two because the publisher knows that people don't like buying books that you have to have a carrying case just to tote around. So they typically divide them in half at the Protestant Reformation. I'm not going to repeat everything I taught you about it because you can go back and listen to that on YouTube if you'd like, but just a few salient points to recall. The Protestant Reformation basically was a repudiation, a referendum on organized Christendom, which if you recall is a combination of the word Christianity and kingdom. Basically, Christianity and the government had become a little too close where the Catholic universal church and the empire, the Holy Roman Empire, had basically become one big thing, and it had become polluted, corrupted. And there were several men of God, principally Martin Luther, who the Lord used to cause a great reform movement to begin. And consequently, from that day forward, there was a division. The existing universal church, what we call Roman Catholicism, it persisted. A great many of you have Roman Catholic backgrounds, like I do. And then there was another stream that broke off called Protestantism. All those who protested the Roman Catholic Church. We are studying what transpired in this Protestant movement beginning in the 1500s. Well, if you recall, last week, if you were here, the 1600s demonstrated three things. It demonstrated that the Reformation was growing, was slowing in some ways, and was going somewhere. It was growing in the sense that denominations began to form. If you recall, no longer was there one pope ruling everything. All these churches started to debate theology, and they started to split and to split and to split and to split and to split. And so you start to see the splintering. All these denominations began to form because they were having theological arguments. Consequently, a lot of books began to be written. Previously, you just took the priest's word for it. You just took the Pope's word for it. But now all these great minds began to grapple with God's word, and theology book after theology book after theology book began to be published in the 1600s. You also saw some radical people start really going against the grain. These were called the radical reformers. They were known for saying, you know what, you're not baptized as a baby. The Bible doesn't teach that. You ought to be baptized as a believer. So they began to rebaptize themselves, which is where we get the word Anabaptist, rebaptizer. These radicals were forming. The Reformation began to grow and grow and grow. But then it slowed simultaneously. Because as you can imagine, do you think the Roman Catholic Church, with all that power and authority, do you think they were happy with these Protestants ruining everything? They began a counter-reformation. Some of it was good, some of it was bad. The good was they realized some of the stuff they were doing was terrible. They cleaned that act up slightly, though they didn't regain the gospel. But they did some terrible things. You ever heard of the Spanish Inquisition? They began to basically heresy hunt everybody in their Holy Roman Empire and started to kill a lot of Protestants. One other thing began to happen. One other thing that slowed this reform down is, guess what started? Now the Catholic Church had some people living in their nations, and they didn't like it. There was debates. And since the church and the state were so intertwined, a theology debate that you might have in your Sunday school class, but it doesn't have any real bearing on your career, on your employment, on your means of living. In that day and time, if you had a theology dispute, it mattered greatly. And people started to go to war over it. And if you recall, we learned last week that it got so bad that there was one of the bloodiest wars in all European history. It was called the 30 Years' War. And it was a war between Catholics and Protestants. It's amazing to think that two Christian groups were killing each other for 30 years, mass casualties, because they thought that their dogmatism, their beliefs, their doctrine, their dogma was right. Well, as you can imagine, there was a bunch of people on the outside watching this thinking, okay, is it really worth killing people over this? There was a reaction to this. They're like, all this Christianity is a bunch of junk. If they're willing to die over all this, I'm thinking there's something poisonous at the root. So you began to see the rise of what we would call rationalism, or enlightenment, or secularism. You began to see this intellectual movement that said, Christianity is not the explanation here. There's got to be another explanation, and we're going to come back to that explanation tonight. The last thing we studied, though, last week, was that Protestantism did not stay in Europe. It didn't stay in Germany, in Holland, in France, and even in England. Do you know where it went? It got on a boat. Because the Reformation that happened in England, which is just outside of Europe, it went south, if you can recall. The kings and the Church of England got all messed up, and finally there was a group of those people who wanted to purify the Church of England that said, we got to separate ourselves. And these separatists got in a boat, the Mayflower, and sailed across the Atlantic and began to form a government in the New World, what we now know as North America. They began to form a government there where they thought they could cultivate true spiritual community, where they thought Christ could rule over all the government in holiness. The Puritans began to plant the 13 colonies of the United States, which brings us to today. Because if it's true that the United States, the New World, was planted by the purest of Christians, Puritans, it was planted by people that had a high view of God in the Bible, a people that did not want the government to rule and reign over the church, a people that sincerely, like you would resonate with Puritans. If that's true, what happened between then and now? What happened? Why is the US of A that we know and love this moment so radically deformed from the reformed roots? What happened? What happened to the first school planted in Massachusetts for this sole purpose, training Puritan pastors? Started by a man named John Harvard. Harvard University. What happened to it? That school, the first seminary in Massachusetts, is now the bastion of liberalism today? What happened? What happened to the first seminary started in New Jersey? Yale. Yale? Did you know Yale began for pastors? What happened to the first, that was Connecticut, by the way, forgive me, I said New Jersey. New Jersey is the next one I'm about to tell you. What happened to the first seminary planted in New Jersey? Princeton. What happened? What happened to the America you know and love? Some of you in this room are old enough to very clearly and distinctly draw a difference between the culture of today and the culture of your early life. Radically different. I'm a young man, and I can even attest to a radical difference in the educational climate of today and of 30 years ago. My friends, what happened? The answer lies in our century tonight, the 18th century, which, if you recall, means we are going to study the 1700 to 1799 of church history. Because what happened to this Puritan experiment in North America? What happened to the Reformation in Europe? By the way, does anybody think of Europe as like a seedbed of Reformation anymore? It's like the opposite. Europe seems like the center, bullseye, ground zero of everything godless. That's where the Reformation started and flourished. What happened? The Age of Reason happened. The rise and reign of rationalism. Tonight, I want to show you, in this 100-year period, the 1700s, I want to show you what happened. Why do we live and breathe in the type of nation we live in? It was because of what happened in this century, the rise of something called rationalism, secularism, humanism, the Enlightenment. Are y'all familiar with all of those words? They're basically synonyms. Tonight, we're going to look at how did we become a nation that basically it's largely widely held there is no such thing as a God. When we were founded by Puritans, tonight, we're going to see just how. And I want to begin by whetting your appetite with the quote of a man you all know, you're familiar with from your own study of church history. If there's one man that represents the spirit of the age, it would be the famed American Benjamin Franklin. Y'all remember Benjamin Franklin, right? Let me read you a quote. He was interviewed by the president of Yale University, which at the time was a Christian institution. He was interviewed by this president, and he was asked about his views concerning religion, Christianity. Let me read to you what Benjamin Franklin said, and I'm going to read it, and you're going to hear it, and it's not going to shock you. Benjamin Franklin remarks, "As to Jesus of Nazareth, I have some doubts to his divinity, but it's a question I don't really dogmatize on because I've never studied it, and I don't really see it worth busying myself over it now because I expect soon enough I'm going to have an opportunity to know the truth with a whole lot less trouble. I see no harm, however, in any of you people believing Jesus is God if that belief has the good consequence of making Jesus' doctrines more respected and better observed." Now stop for a second. Benjamin Franklin basically just said, I don't believe Jesus is God, but if you do, that's fine as long as it means your life kind of matches his morality. Because Jesus' morality, two thumbs up. Now, what led Benjamin Franklin to have such a low view of the Bible? I mean, he was reared in Puritan America. What made him look at the Bible as just like, man, whatever. I don't care really what it says about Jesus. I just like his morality. I like his ethics. Let's just be Jesus-y. But I don't care if he's actually God or if he was actually a historical person. I just like the Sermon on the Mount. Do you know that is like Oprah today? That is pop religiosity in America. There's a reason Jesus of Nazareth is still regarded as one of the greatest figures of history. It is not because of his divinity. It's because his morality is really hard to argue with. If you go look at the Sermon on the Mount, it is still considered a paragon of virtue. How did Benjamin Franklin get there? He got there because he began to sit under the shade of a tree that all of your children sit under. He began to eat of the fruit of a tree all of your children are consuming this moment. This great tree of knowledge, so to speak, is rationalism, a prevailing, predominant theory that everything we know is not from a God. How did we get there? Tonight, I want to show you three things. I want to show you the root, the shoots, and the fruit of this great tree of knowledge called rationalism. Where did it come from? How did it grow? What does it look like? And what are the fruits that we're eating today? I want to show you the rise of rationalism, its roots. Where did it come from? I want to show you the reign of rationalism, its shoots. How did it grow up? What are we seeing? And then I'm going to show you the reaction to rationalism, all of the fruits that we are eating today. And if you can listen closely for the next 45 minutes or so, and you track with me, I think it will enlighten you as you interact with your children and your grandchildren as they navigate these most tumultuous waters. We live and breathe in a day of rationalism, the exaltation of reason. So let's go to the roots. Where did it come from and why did it pop up in this century? Well, if you can recall, rationalism, we talked about it last week. It's this view that the human mind is everything, that basically we don't need God to tell us something. We can figure all of reality out on our own. Let's talk about the seeds of it. Where did it start? It started in the Renaissance. The seedbed was the Renaissance. And if you can recall, Renaissance is a word that means a rebirth. It was an era that began in the 1400s and went all the way up to the 1600s or so. It was an era in which everybody coming out of the Dark Ages realized there's a lot of great books that were written 1500 years ago, back in the days of the classical Greeks and Romans, that are helpful. Let's go back to those philosophies. Let's go back to the sources. And you know what? Let's stop listening to the church. Who cares what the Pope says? Let's go back to the original sources. There was this theory that authority is not found in the church. Authority is not found in the Bible. It's found in something else. Where should we find our authority? That was the seed of this. They started to question authority, and it began to grow in the soil of the Reformation. Once they started to question authority, they started to question politically, well, I don't need to listen to the Pope. I don't need to listen to my priest. I don't need to listen to that doctrine. I'm going to do it my way. This Reformation spirit, now, by the way, obviously we are the beneficiaries of the Reformation, so there's a degree to which we rejoice in it, but there are some negative consequences that came from the Reformation. It bred this spirit of rebellion where now I'm not going to listen to anybody. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. There's the soil. It begins to grow. Now, that you really think the Reformation alone was going to make this big giant tree grow that it's so big that it's providing shade to your children and grandchildren some 300 years later? Those roots went real deep. And the deepest roots went all the way down to this one major problem that was plaguing Europe. Countless men and women and children were dying by the day over doctrinal debates. Catholics kept slaughtering Protestants. Protestants were slaughtering Catholics. Christianity was now a problem. And they realized this is not worth killing each other over. Religious warfare, this 30 years war, is dumb. So all the children of those people that were killing each other, kind of like the hippies of the 1960s, said, nah, I'm not doing that. And they began to revolt and realize maybe there's another explanation for the world. I don't like this explanation, but perhaps the most decisive one of all, it may not have been the deepest root, but I would call it the widest root. It's the one that really reached out and made this tree sturdy, was what you know as the scientific revolution. Because it was during this era that these men like Newton, Copernicus, Johann Kepler, amongst others, Galileo Galilei, all began to realize there are some pretty profound materialistic explanations for everything we see. For example, before Nicholas Copernicus, everybody believed that the Earth was the center of the universe until he proved that the sun was the center of our solar system, and that shook some people's faith. You had guys like Galileo Galilei and even Newton and Kepler all basically saying what holds this universe together is not God, it's gravity. There is actually a scientific explanation for all of this. And all of a sudden, people began to wonder, well, gosh, I mean, is there a God that's holding and orchestrating everything? Or is this world just one big natural machine that's running according to natural laws? Do we really need a God anymore? Do we require a God? Is man a sinner, or is man just a natural, rational being? They began to think, you know what? Maybe there's another explanation to all this. Maybe God isn't necessary, the roots of rationalism. But those roots began to grow. Like any seed, it's planted, it begins to germinate, its roots go down, and a shoot comes up, and it's the shoot that you see. You don't see the roots. What did we begin to see? What began to grow from these roots? I want to show you that rationalism began to reign in three particular ways. You could almost describe it as three shoots. If I go in my front yard and sit on my front porch, I have a tree in my front yard, and it has one single point at the base, but there are three different trunks that come out of the soil. So too, I want to show you three trunks or shoots that came from these roots. The three shoots are these. First, you began to see broadly a rejection of revelation. Here's what I mean. I don't mean the book of Revelation. I mean the rejection of God speaking to people. They began to reject the notion that we need God to tell us something, to know something. They decided truth doesn't come from God. It doesn't have to be revealed to me. Truth is something that man can discover. There was a famous man. Anybody ever heard of the philosopher René Descartes? René Descartes is one of the most famous philosophers because he is widely regarded as the first modern man. Do you know why? He, like so many of your teenage children, was a cynic, a skeptic, a doubter. And he began to doubt everything. He doubted and 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 he doubted to the point that he realized, I doubt anything and everything except one thing. I'm thinking, therefore I must exist. I think, therefore I am. You ever heard that famous phrase in philosophy? He realized, you know what? I can doubt that anything and everything is actually real or true or good or right, but the very fact that I'm thinking proves that I must be alive. I exist. I think, therefore I am. And he concluded from that moment forward that the way to gain knowledge is not to listen to God, to get something revealed to you. It's to use your mind. That the human mind, the brain, your rationality, your reason is all you need to learn truth. The human mind can determine, in other words, truth. I don't need something to be supernaturally revealed to me. I just need something to be rationally discovered by me. I don't need grace from God. I just need reason. Do you know what he, in essence, taught? Man doesn't need salvation. Man just needs an education. If he can just get informed, he can save himself. He can gain the knowledge he needs. That's the first shoot. By the way, do you see that still growing and abiding and causing shade to fall on your children and grandchildren today? Every school in America is in essence teaching that truth is not found in a revealed word from God. It is found through the brain, through the mind. That's the first shoot. There was a second shoot, though. Not just the rejection of revelation. There was, secondly, the rejection of anything supernatural. there was a group that arose that didn't like René Descartes. They were skeptical. They're like, you know what? I don't know about that. Because the mind is not something that's born with all of this knowledge. Most minds are born blank. It's a blank slate. They call it a tabula rasa. It has nothing on it. And any knowledge that the mind gets comes from the senses. Seeing, tasting, touching, smelling, hearing. It's experiences. You learn through life. That's why the older you get, the more knowledge you have. So this group said, I don't know about this. I think the way you gain knowledge is not through your mind. I think you gain it through all of your experiences. So if you can experience something, it's true. But if you can't experience something, it's not true. If you can sense it, see it, taste it, touch it, smell it, hear it, it's true. But if you can't, it's not. Now, why is this a big red flag? Because there are some things that your empirical senses, that the word, it's called empiricism, by the way, that's learning something through your senses. There are some things that you can't verify with your senses, like the supernatural, unless you had witnessed it yourself, which is actually a big argument because there's countless thousands in church history that have witnessed a miracle. But if you say no truth can be found unless I can see it, test it, then you have now gutted the Bible of anything supernatural. Jesus can no longer be miraculously resurrected from the dead. And it began to undermine the faith. And by the way, how many of you would admit that the shade of that evil tree is falling over your children and grandchildren this moment? Not only a rejection of a divine revelation, but a rejection of anything supernatural. A belief that not only is truth something that must be discovered, truth is something that must be verified. If you can't verify it with your senses, it's not true. And it led to one third and final shoot, trunk, that we really are under today. It is this trunk that has the most branches. If you look at my tree in my front yard today, I've got three trunks on it. There's two that are smaller, and there's one that's really big. It's so big that I feel the need to trim it because I'm afraid one good storm is going to take it down. And it is this branch, this third and final branch, that is casting the most shade over this generation. That branch, that shoot is this. Not just the rejection of revelation and of the supernatural. It's a rejection of truth itself. Because this led everybody to realize, well, is truth objective or not? Is there such a thing as absolute truth? And there were some philosophers. Probably the most famous one was Immanuel Kant. Anybody ever heard of him? K-A-N-T, Kant. He theorized this. Well, you know what? There are some things that the human mind can determine as right or wrong, which, by the way, we would all agree with. But he would say there's one thing that the human mind, reason, rationality, cannot determine right or wrong. You can't objectively say it's right, and that's anything religious. We can't figure that out. Only material things can we figure out, but anything religious, you can't. So now the question is, well, is there such a thing as religion? Could Christianity possibly be true if my reason can't prove it? You might think he would conclude, no, it can't exist. You would think that Immanuel Kant was an atheist. But you know what he argued, which is really fascinating? He said, but there's something nagging. There's not a reasonable, rational explanation for morality. I can't see, taste, touch, smell, taste it. What do you do with that? How can we possibly say something's good and bad, right and wrong? What do you do with morality? And he concluded, since there is such a thing as morality, since there is such a thing that all of us are born with this innate sense that something is right and something is wrong, he called this the categorical imperative. It's a technical word that just basically means there's some things that everybody knows are right and everybody knows are wrong. The proof that all of us are born with that natural intuition is proof that there is such a thing as a God. He basically equated God with morality. He said God is not something objectively revealed in the Bible. It's something objectively experienced in the way we live our lives, morally. So the spark or the touch of the divine is how you and I just live every day. Which, by the way, do you want to know something? The vast majority of so-called Christianity that is not evangelical is basically nothing more than repackaged morality. If you go to any liberal Protestant church today, go to Myers Park Baptist Church, that beautiful edifice down in Dilworth. It's a shame that such a beautiful church is dead on the inside. Because if you go in there, do you want to know what's taught? Sheer morality. And it's not even that great a morality. It's just repackaged Sermon on the Mount without any divine resurrected Lord. That is the third big wave, that there was now this view that truth is not something objective, it's relative. It's just something subjective. It's in the eye of the beholder. It's conditioned by the different cultures. And by the way, have you heard today the notion your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth? What's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me. That is the fruit that came from that shoot some 300 years ago, that truth is not something objective. It's relative. It's subjective. Truth is something that needs to not only be discovered and verified, it's something that needs to be determined by you. Now, we're in a heap of trouble, aren't we? Because it means you, your children, and your grandchildren are right now sitting. Some of them are resting, relaxing, and basking in the shade of this tree of knowledge. And it's going to get a little hairier, because this is no mere tree. This is a fruit-laden tree. There are apples, so to speak, to pick. And some of you in this room may have found that you have been snacking on some of them yourself. And you will probably see very quickly that you have children or grandchildren that are consuming its fruit. I want to show you the fruit of this tree. Third and finally tonight, let me show you not only the rise of rationalism and the reign of rationalism in the 1700s, see with me now the reaction to all of this rationalism, the reaction to reason, the fruit of this. I want to show you a few things. I want to show you that the first reaction was a religious reaction, and it's not the type of reaction you'd want. What do you do if you call yourself a Christian in this era, and all the smart, cool, hip, chic people of the day are now saying Christianity is wrong? You have three choices. By the way, we have these same three choices today, because you could virtually say the same thing this moment. As a professing Christian, doesn't mean you're actually one, but at least you profess to be one, you can either stand your ground and say, I am going to believe, come what may. That is Hickory Grove Baptist Church, by the way, come what may. You can wave the white flag and say, you know what, it's not worth it. I am just going to get in this stream, and I am going to do whatever they tell me to do. That is the loved ones you have that have decided Christianity is a waste of time. They've just thrown in the towel, and now they're living the secular humanist life. But there is a third way that is deceptive, dark, and it is prevalent. It's a religious way. It's a halfway house. It is trying to take the Bible in one hand and rationalism in the other hand and pull them together. And my friends, it is a false peace. It is what we might call the rise of theological liberalism. Now, when you hear me say that phrase, theological liberalism, don't hear Democratic Party. It is not the same thing as liberalism politically in the United States. Theological liberalism, by definition, is a movement that doesn't believe the Bible, in short. There's a whole lot of nuances there, but they just don't believe God's revelation is true. I want to show you three things that popped up in this century that were the early signs of a new wave of theological liberalism, which, by the way, is alive and well today. Half the churches you drive by are liberal today. Virtually almost all of the Christian colleges in America are liberal today. It is a small number that are actually conservative. The vast majority are not. I want to show you how this all began. It first began with reinventing God. All these people that wanted to stay a Christian, so to speak, but really were persuaded by all the rationalistic ethos of the day, they decided, okay, this God of the Bible, he's not reasonable. He's not rational. I mean, 3 in 1, that's weird. Did this God actually... the Bible says he made the world, but we see all these natural laws, and it seems like the world is working without him, so they came up with a new God. They came up with a God who created the world because they saw the trees, they saw the plants, they saw the birds, and they're like, this didn't just happen. Like, somebody created, somebody designed this. They admitted that there's got to be a designer here. But it's not the personal God of the Bible. It's an impersonal God who's very distant. It's a God who made it a long time ago and has wiped his hands clean. They called him the watchmaker God. It's like the God who made a watch, wound it up, and now he's left it on the counter and it's just ticking away and he's no longer around. Do you want to know what we call that view of God? It was the rise of what we know as deism. Deism was the predominant theological worldview of most of our founding fathers. Not all, but a great many. Which is terribly problematic, because my friends, is that the God of the Bible? No, it's straight heresy. They didn't believe in a Trinitarian God. They believed that God was just one being, and they weren't sure really who he was, and he was too distant. He was not involved. Now, the problem with deism is, who wants to worship that kind of God? That is an impersonal, cold God. No, like, that does nothing for you. It's a horrible God to worship. And so there was an adjustment, and there were some people that arose that realized, you know what, I still don't think a Trinitarian God is reasonable or rational. But man, I need a God who loves me. I want a God who's a little more personal than that deistic God. So a new God came into being. Instead of reinventing God the Father, a new religion was formed that reinvented God the Son, Jesus. And it said, okay, I want to admit that the God of the Bible might be a little closer to the true God. He is more personal. He loves. And he sent Jesus, but this Jesus is not the second person of the Trinity. He's not God. He is just the greatest moral man ever. He is the paragon of humility. He is the example of morality. They still believed in one God, and do you know what that new religion was called? It abides to this day. There are some churches in Charlotte. It's called Unitarianism. It is the unity of one God. That arose in the 1700s. God was reinvented. Christ is reinvented. And the final thing that began to be reinvented was the scripture itself. For in this day and time, there arose a very skeptical view of the Bible. They began to read it through the lens of rationalism. And what do you think was the first thing they began to cut out? What did they not like? If you believed like all the rationalists believed, what would offend you in the Bible? Anything miraculous. Virgin birth is a great example. Noah, creation, you're not going to like sin. You're not going to like anything like that. So they start cutting it and cutting it and cutting it. There was a rise of a critical view of the Bible. We have a word for it. It's called higher criticism. You're like, as opposed to lower? What does that mean? I'm going to explain it next week. But in short, there are two ways to critically assess the Bible. There's a lower way to criticize it, and that's a good thing. That's actually deciding, like, is the Bible we have in our hand reliable? Are the texts reflective of the original manuscripts we have? Any good translation of the Bible has great lower criticism that happened. But there was another way to critically analyze the Bible, higher criticism, which was this view. Can we trust it? Is this even trustworthy? Were these guys even who they said they were? Is it filled with errors? In other words, it didn't assume that it came from a holy God. It didn't assume it was trustworthy. It assumed the opposite, actually, that it was not faithful. It was not reliable. It was a book to be parsed the way you might parse any other fallible book. By the way, if I were to write a book today, you should rightly criticize it, because I'm a fallible person. They viewed the Bible the same way. Next week, when we look at the 1800s, we're going to see how the Bible begins to be gutted. But before we get there, let's just suffice it to say that there was a major religious reaction. Now you're thinking, my word, the Reformation has taken a hard turn south. It was great in the 1500s. It seemed to be growing in the 1600s, even though it had some headwinds. But what you've shown me now is that now with the reign of rationalism, it's like it's died. Where did we come from then if it died? My friends, here's the good news. While there was a religious reaction to this reign of rationalism, there was a, for lack of a better word, a spiritual reaction. And I mean this in a good way. There was a good reaction to this rise. And do you want to know what that reaction was? There was a lot of people in that day and time who called themselves Christians and weren't. They were cultural Christians. We know that category today. Well, what happens if you're a cultural Christian and then all of a sudden the government's no longer forcing you to be one? All of a sudden it actually costs you to be one. Will you stay in the church? No, that's why the churches are hemorrhaging today. It's not because somehow, some way, there's just not more gospel advance anymore. It's because the churches of America were bloated. They were overinflated. They were falsely full in the 80s and 90s and early 2000s. There was a great periphery in a lot of our churches of people who claimed to be Christians and weren't. They were just there because it was to your advantage. Billy Graham was spending the night in the White House in the 70s and 80s and 90s. You think a modern-day Billy Graham is going to get invited into a White House today? It's not going to happen. My friends, in this day and time, a lot of these cultural Christians began to get out of Dodge, and the remaining few realized, we got a problem. Our churches are dead, they're cold, they're lifeless, the science books are starting to be worshipped, and they realized Christianity is not cold, lifeless drudgery. It is a vibrant relationship. It is, in essence, communion with God. And there began to be a rise of what we call pietism, which is a phrase that describes piety, or a loving obedience for God, a heart for God. There was a move that began that said God is worth our life. And in the 1700s, you begin to see a revival of a few things. A revival begins to break out all across the land. And it began in these ways. Do you want to know what started to happen that hadn't happened broadly in a long time? Praise be to God, you begin to see a revival of conviction and conversion. No longer were you a Christian because you were born a Presbyterian or born a Baptist. You were a Christian because you had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And you began to see people have literal conversion stories like the Apostle Paul. There was a famous man named Franck. And this man named Franck, he had this conversion experience that changed him. It was so noticeable that his family noticed, and he couldn't help but tell everybody else, the old Franck is gone. There is a new man now. And everybody realized that's impressive. There was a revival of community, church community, and accountability. There was a group of people that had a method for doing small groups together in the local church. They were called the Methodists. We're going to come back to that in a moment. A rise of let's get together and hold one another accountable. You started to see Christians study their Bibles and pray together. There was a man named Jacob Spener, and this man named Jacob Spener wrote a famous book called Pious Desires, or Pia Desideria. And this book was basically his manual on how Christians should start reading the Bible for themselves and praying. This all seems silly because we hear about this virtually every Sunday in any evangelical church today, but it was revolutionary at the time. Finally, there's somebody telling us how to study our Bible. You began to see a rise of missions and evangelism. There was a famous man. He was a count. He was a duke, so to speak. He was part of the feudal system of Germany, and he oversaw a tract of land. His name was Zinzendorf, and he owned a good piece of property, and he learned that there were a bunch of Christians who were getting persecuted, so he told them to come live on his land. He brought all these Christians in together, and he began to shepherd them. He was a Christian. He was a pietist. He started to lead them, and then he sent them out as missionaries. And do you know who those people became known as? The Moravians. You ever heard of the Moravians? They were 226 missionaries sent out by a man named Count Zinzendorf. You just started to see all this rise of evangelism and missions. And then the floodgates broke loose in the United States. This early movement of revival, of pietism that began in Europe, it began to spread like wildfire in the United States. Here's why. That Puritan dream had died. All the Puritans were long gone. There were some remnants left over. Rationalism seemed to be ruling. Churches were filled with dead, spiritually dead people. churches were being pastored by unbelievers. It was crazy. And all of a sudden, something happened. There was a man named Theodor Frelinghuysen. Never heard of him, I'm sure. He began to go around and preach. You're not saved by your mom and dad. You're not saved by giving and tithing. You're not saved by being a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Congregationalist. Men are only saved one way. You must be born again. And when he said it, guess what started to happen? Miracles. All of a sudden, lights started turning on, and you started to see these people get converted. And do you know who started to get saved? The pastors. Elders all over the 13 colonies began to get saved. And they started to go and preach. You must be born again. And lights started to turn on. And it's like a miracle. What was happening? Previously, Christianity was like going to school. It was just these dry lectures. Until all of a sudden, there began to be these men popping up who were preaching with energy, passion, and fervor the gospel of Jesus Christ. You must be born again. And these miraculous things were happening. People were getting saved, genuinely, truly converted. There was one man who started a school for his boys. They called this school that he started for his sons and other pastors around the area, they pejoratively and negatively called this school the Log Cabin College. And he used this school to start training pastors to go preach, you must be born again. And all the graduates of his little log cabin college began to go and spread that gospel all around the colonies. And guess what started to happen? Lights were going on. Do you want to know what that little old log cabin college became? Princeton University. Imagine that. The great Princeton University was one of the great starting places of this revival. Then one of the most intelligent people in all American history comes on the scene. There was a man who went to Yale at age 13. This dude was smart. He was the son of one of the most famous preachers of early American history. His grandfather's name was Solomon Stoddard. He was 6 feet, 4 inches tall, a weird man. He ate 5-minute meals. Crazy. He studied 14 hours a day. He gave his wife 1 hour a day of intentional focused time, and then the rest of it was spent. But even when he and his wife would go on horseback rides, he usually brought a book with him or little pieces of paper to write down insights. He was a brainiac. This man had lots of kids. Lots of kids. Did you know in that day they believed that, I actually had not known this till I took church history, that in that day it was not uncommon to believe that the day your child was born was the day your child was conceived. And he had many, many children, a great many of which were all born on a Sunday. And it led people in his town to say, our pastor is breaking the Sabbath. This man's name was Jonathan Edwards. Y'all know Jonathan Edwards? One of the most famous people in church history? Jonathan Edwards' ministry began something like this. There was a wild, rebellious girl in his little town in Connecticut who came under the conviction of sin and was converted. Bam! The light came on. And when she was saved, all the other teenagers noticed and thought, okay, that can't just happen. Like, that girl's life was changed. Have you ever known from your own experience the power of a personal testimony? When you see somebody's life radically change, it grips you. It gripped this town, and guess what started to happen? Teenagers were coming to Christ. And when teenagers were coming to Christ, guess what started to happen? Their moms and dads started to come to Christ. And guess what happened to their moms and dads? They started to lead their friends to Christ. And before you know it, people were flocking in this town, Enfield, Connecticut, coming to this preacher, Jonathan Edwards, who was not a fiery brimstone preacher. Do you know what he was? Tall, quiet, monotone, and would read his sermons. And as he read, people were wailing in conviction. The Spirit was moving. I want to read you just a clip of one of his most famous sermons. In July of 1741, in this church in Enfield, Connecticut, he is preaching the most famous sermon in American history. You probably know the name. sinners in the hands of an angry God. Consequently, he is maligned in most history books as like a terrible backwards hellfire and brimstone bigot. Hear a portion of this most famous sermon. The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow is made ready on the string. Justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all. It is only that pleasure of God that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. Now that, imagine if Clint or I said that on Sunday. Woo! People were falling under deep conviction of sin. Thus arose what history records as the first great awakening. There was a mass movement of Christianity, of true, genuine Christianity, blowing through the United States. It became most famous not through Jonathan Edwards, but through a theatrical pulpiteer of a man, perhaps the greatest preacher in American history, a man who hailed from England. He was cross-eyed, not much to look at, but this man was such a powerful preacher that it was remarked that you could hear him a half mile away. By the way, this was in an age when there was no microphones. That would be like me speaking outside of this building and you being able to hear me from 485. This man was something. He was so pronounced, so famous, that even that atheistic man, Benjamin Franklin, loved him. There was one man who loved this preacher so much that he said people would weep just when he uttered the word Mesopotamia. He was such a powerful orator. It says that he once spoke to 30,000 people at one time. By the way, Spectrum Center, the big basketball arena in Uptown, it only holds 20,000. Imagine speaking to 30,000 people at one time without a microphone. That was this man, George Whitefield. You ever heard the man, the name George Whitefield? He was going through all the colonies on all these crusades up and down, almost like Billy Graham, and people were coming to Christ by the scores, by the hundreds, by the thousands. He became the most famous man of his day, and consequently, he caused some response. There were people that liked him and people that didn't like him. Some people thought this was true conversion and they were all for it, and some people were skeptical and looked askance at him and thought he was just an actor. Then there was another man who came on the scene. You know this name. Have you ever heard the name John Wesley? John Wesley was a man who ended up becoming a traveling evangelist, a circuit riding preacher. He wrote in his diary, I don't know if this is true, but he wrote in his diary that he probably traveled 4,500 miles a year. That's crazy back in that day. Imagine that, on horseback. That means he traveled some 250,000 miles in his life on horseback, preaching the gospel all over the colonies. He organized a method for doing Christianity together. It became known as Methodism. He had a brother named Charles Wesley, who was famous for writing a bunch of hymns that you and I sing to this day. You ever heard the hymn, Christ the Lord is risen today? We sing that almost every Easter. You ever heard the Christmas hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing? That was Charles Wesley. You ever sung the song, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus? That was Charles Wesley. Or we sing this perhaps more than any other, Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. That was Charles Wesley, the first great awakening. It went from about 1720 to roughly 1750. And then there was a second great awakening that came at the end of the century, 1789 or so, into the 1800s. I'm going to put that one on the shelf. I have it on the bullet point, but I'm going to come back to it next week. So for the sake of time, just put it aside. We're going to discuss what happened in the second great awakening next week. Tonight, as we finish, though, I need to leave you with one final mark. There wasn't just a religious response to rationalism. There wasn't just a spiritual response to rationalism. There was a political one. Because I want you to think with me for a second. If rationalism meant that your brain was king, that the human mind could rule, guess what it meant? It meant that humans should rule. If my brain is how I find out right from wrong, then why do I need to listen to some king? If I don't have to listen to the Pope, I shouldn't have to listen to the king. So there began to be the popularization of a form of government that you and I take for granted today. A form of government from the Greek word demos, people, kratos, rule. The rule of people, democracy, began to form. Now here's the problem with democracy. It didn't happen in a vacuum. Every nation that became democratic previously had a king. And then the king lost. And there are two notable revolutions where the king gets deposed and democracy rules in its place. I want to end our time tonight by just briefly addressing both because they serve as foils. They had different motivations. And one yielded some good stuff and one yielded some bad stuff. The first one was, of course, the one we are beneficiaries of. The American Revolution that began at the end of this 18th century. There's a lot of reasons it happened, but you could at least say this, that the American Revolution happened so that we would have freedom for religion. There was many other reasons it happened, but you could say a founding principle of the U.S. Constitution is the First Amendment to the Constitution. Does anybody know what we call that First Amendment? We call it, part of it anyway, the Establishment Clause. The Establishment Clause says this, Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of a religion. A founding principle of our nation is that there was going to not be a state-run church, that there was going to be a freedom of religion, a neutrality of religion, free speech, right to assembly, right to worship, founding principles that are admittedly at risk today. But there was another revolution that happened across the ocean around the same time. Did you know that just a few years after we signed our Declaration of Independence and ended our Revolutionary War, there was a similar revolution in France. But this revolution went worse. This revolution didn't just say to like we did to King James, you're no longer going to be our king. They went and killed the king, Louis XIV. They put him in the guillotine and chopped off his head and said, no, we are going to rule ourselves. But guess who the people were that wanted to rule and reign? It wasn't these puritanical Christians like they had in America. It was radical secularists in France. And they decided that King Louis XIV is not the only one we need to give the boot to. We need to give the boot to the Catholic Church and everything religious. So they started to de-religiousize all of France in this French Revolution. Do you want to know what they did? They took down all the Christian statues. Some of them they replaced with statues of prostitutes, just to prove a point. They began to remove the seven-day week because they didn't want it to be centered on the Sabbath day, on the Lord's Day. So they turned it into a 10-day week, just to get rid of the Christian symbolism. Not a shock that they got rid of the calendar. They didn't want a calendar that centered around the coming of Christ, B.C. and A.D. So they decided that 1789 was going to be year one, and they created a new calendar. They made the government ruled by humans and not by a law of God. They wanted man to be the total sum of all goodness and rightness in their nation. They turned churches that were left over in France into these temples of reason. The French Revolution went south, which is why the French Revolution is kind of the seedbed for so much secularism today. By the way, you want to know what one of the most secular nations on earth is? One of the most godless places in all God's green earth? Modern day France. It is still a hotbed of this French revolutionary spirit of godless human secularism. Next week, when you come back, we're going to take one more look at all these fruit that I've pointed out that are hanging from this tree of knowledge. And I'm afraid that I'm going to have to show you that the fruit have ripened. What happens when a fruit ripens? This morning, I wanted a banana in my kitchen, but they were all green. and I chose not to eat one because it was not going to be enjoyable. But I'm hoping in 2 days that there's going to be a few brown spots on it. And do you want to know what that means? That is going to be one tasty banana. And the fruit ripened in the 1800s, and it becomes tastier. And it has ripened to the point where all of your kids and grandchildren are feasting on it to this day. You come back next week, and we're going to see what happens to this fruit of reason and rationalism. And I promise you, you're going to start noticing something. Some of you in this room, don't take offense to this. We're getting really close to some of y'all's birthday. We're getting close to that point where you're going to be like, hey, I lived through that, Pastor Kyler. Church history is creeping closer. You come back because it's going to get more and more close to your own lived experience. Join me as we pray. And when I say amen, for those of you that can stay back, we are going to have a very brief church conference per our bylaws. It will be most brief. So join me as we pray, and then I'll invite up our moderator. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the freedom we have to study this. And I ask that it would root itself in the hearts of your people, in my own heart, so that we can thank you for the grace you've had placing us in a nation like this with the freedom we have to study your word, to study your fingerprints throughout history. And we pray this in Jesus' name.